Good morning, everybody. I tried to pass out most of the handouts prior to. Does anybody need one? Last chance. Going once. Going twice. Sold. Okay, we're going to be back in 2 Timothy again. This is the second half, and we're going to wrap up today before we move on to, I think it's Ephesians next week. Is that right? With Don, which I'm sure will be awesome. So before we start, we should pray again. So let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this privilege of sitting together, Lord, and just learning more of you. Would you give us eyes to see your beauty and majesty and ears to hear the life-giving message that you have given us? And Lord, we thank you that you would remove hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that that we would be able to trust and put our faith in you. We know that that's a gift from you, undeserving of us, and we thank you for that. We ask that you would help us in this hour, that you would give us clarity of thought, and would you teach us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week, or is that a little loud? I'll talk lower. Last week we went over really just one section of our handout. Well, the first main section of protecting the message. And so I'll try and catch you up to there before we get into the last two sections. We started the class off with some farewell addresses, some of them a little better than others, like Oscar Wilde's Either This Wallpaper Goes or I Do, which got a laugh last week, so I thought I'd bring it back. Well, in 2 Timothy, this is what's thought to be Paul's last letter written as the apostle. And then from farewell addresses, we tend to gain some type of insight on the life of the person speaking, and we sometimes learn interpretations of maybe past events from their point of view. And so, like a last will and testament, Paul is wanting to ensure that his stewardship of the gospel would be passed on well to the next generation. And that's kind of where we started last week. And I'm going to read this. This section here, which is chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. And this is what he says to Timothy. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with you." Wait, sorry. Yeah, that's chapter 4, verses, if you want to go ahead and flip there, verses 14 through 18. It says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so in this book, we see Paul's confidence shifting from where it was in his first imprisonment. Back in Philippians chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, he said this, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." And so we see he's pretty sure, I mean, he's convinced of this, that he's going to see them and stay and remain with them. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he says this, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And so we see here, his focus is on his eternal rest in Christ. And this is what drives that final message that we go through today. And so also last week we kind of broke down the outline that's on the back. So I'm not going to go through that. Focus on a couple key points of that first section we talked about protecting the message. And really the big shock to me was, as reading this, was really this sentence. In a sense, for protecting the message, our call is to do nothing. And so immediately it's like, wait a second, whoa, whoa, whoa. But as we looked at it, the point of that was that we don't alter the gospel. We don't change it. We don't change anything. It has been delivered to us. We're called to give the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ is altered, it is lost. And we spoke on what, on a personal level, what that might look like of altering the gospel. And we talked about an evangelistic aspect and how sharp the corners of the gospel can be when we're evangelizing. Or when we're talking with little children and how easy it is to kind of round out those tougher doctrines and concepts. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to proclaim the message. And so that's where we get in our, you know, for today's class. So Timothy is not only called to protect the gospel by himself, he is called to preach the word to everybody. And part of this calling includes entrusting this message to other faithful men. Paul says this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So it is not enough to merely teach others what the gospel is. It's the responsibility of those who have preaching and teaching ministries within the local church to also be raising up, training, and qualifying others to have such teaching ministries for the next generation. That's why it's a good thing here that we spend a lot of time and resources in equipping men who will not necessarily pastor in this local church, but who will be able to proclaim the gospel to the next generation and even geographically to new locations. So as part of what we communicate to the next generation of those who preach the gospel is that sometimes that will involve suffering. As we see clearly, we saw it in chapter 1, verse 8. Paul has called Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. In chapter 2, he continues this encouragement when he says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 3, Paul goes on to speak from experience. He says, this is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. That's chapter 2, verses 8, the end of 8, into 9. So we Christians must be willing to endure suffering in opposition to the truth. When opposition to the gospel comes, we have a choice. We can endure it, or we can avoid it by disowning the gospel. While often in life we can hold the gospel with one hand and our comfort with the other, and circumstances permit us to carry both. So who's to question our sincerity? But comfort has a slow, creeping way of taking over our hearts. It starts with genuinely and earnestly seeking to provide for our families. And then it turns into buying into what everyone else says is normal. And ultimately ends up on the throne in our hearts. Suppose then a difficult trial hits you. You then have a choice. You can be faithful to the gospel, or you can hold on to your comfort. Which one are you going to hold on to? Are you going to let go of the gospel in order to keep your comfort? Or are you going to let go of your comfort in order to keep the gospel? Paul tells Timothy he may need to make this choice one day. And he tells us the same thing. And remember, Christians are characterized by inconvenient love. And this was a section that kind of always has been challenging for me, because I too, like, you know, it starts with genuinely and earnestly seeking to provide for our families. I mean, that's usually, you know, where it starts for me. And it's like, oh yes, yes, no, I want to do this. I want to provide. I want to do these things. And inevitably, it comes to a point where Jesus is no longer enthroned, and it's my comfort that I'm catering to. And that's difficult. That's very challenging for all of us. Because it can be very uncomfortable following the Lord, even to the point of death. And there are many who have went down that road faithfully. Well, whether Timothy was called to face suffering sooner or later, Paul encourages him to remain steadfast in preaching the word. Paul gives very direct guidance to Timothy on what this looks like. And this is chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. Actually, better yet, I don't have somebody read that. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Any takers?
Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth.
Yeah, awesome. The preaching that Paul is calling Timothy to do should act as a corrective and counterweight to the false teachers. Paul goes on to describe the nature of this preaching and his preaching this way. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. That's verses 24 through 26 of that same second chapter. Well, this is a daunting list for anyone who wants to be a public teacher of the scriptures. Right? Consider what it requires. Tenacity without meanness. Firmness without harshness. And the ability to both both articulately speak and wisely remain silent. Another thing I struggle with. So this is what a teacher should be like. Actually, this is what all Christians should be like, ultimately. Utterly resolved to sacrifice themselves for the good of others and the glory of God. So as we saw 2 and 3 weeks ago in Titus, a pastor must be able to refute error as well as teach the truth. Right? Paul knows that false teaching can spread like cancer throughout the church. And so he goes on to warn Timothy. He says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Well, similar to the first century Ephesus, we live today in a pluralistic world. People can hold to several contradictory things at once. So as a pastor, or a pastor, must be able to say what the gospel denies as well as what it affirms. This means that a pastor will need to be someone who is capable of rebuking and correcting as well as training in righteousness. And often his greatest suffering will come at the hands of those inside the church. We'll pray that the Lord will continue to raise up such men for his church, and pray that we should support such men as they lead. And pray that we would be such Christians. And so, before we get into this last section, I think it's time for some comments. I see somebody, some people squirming a little.
The form of godliness but denying its power. How do they deny its power? I'll give you my interpretation.
How do they deny its power? That's true. Correct. That's right. Yeah, it's a good point, Jim. Yeah. And we can see that in many different ways, denying God's power. I mean, you look at in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about how his, you know, namely his invisible attributes have been made plain to them in what he's created. You know, but that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship the created instead of the creator who is forever blessed, amen. Yes. I was going to say amen to that, Jim. Any other questions, comments? Joanna?
Being encouraged by the same progression here that we saw in Titus, where you start with truth and you start with the gospel, and then it leads to personal holiness, doing what is good, and that leads to being useful. Mm. You get that from Titus at the end, where it says things are unprofitable and useless, but we're there to be productive, mm-hmm. those kinds of things. But you get it here in 2 Timothy, too, at the end of chapter 2. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And it starts with truth. Yeah. You've got to have the truth of the gospel leading to the holiness, leading to, I want to be used.
Any other comments? Thank you, Butch.
Yeah, this is kind of backtracking, but it goes back to the Holy Spirit protecting God's word.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, we have this Timothy. We have it in a book, in a collection of God's word. It has its chapter and verse divisions. But to think back that this was a letter to one guy, and yet God protected it, and we have it nearly 2,000 years later. The confidence that we can have in God to protect his word and to continue to provide it for his people.
Yeah, that's right.
One great comfort to me in light of all of this is that I am very thankful that God doesn't call us to get results. He calls us to obedience.
Amen.
And the results come from him.
That's right.
And I think a lot of people agonize over the fact that what they have done does not bring about the results that they were hoping for.
Yeah.
And that causes a lot of disappointment and grief in our Christian walk.
It does. That's a great point. Yeah, and it causes a lot of people to compromise the gospel, because then they start trying to do things that pander to the flesh. It's a great, great point.
The part about suffering, my sister called me, I think it was Friday, and said the man's wife that is over in Iran that has been captured, the pastor, she said this week that she wouldn't trade her life right now for anything. And my sister was really struggling with that. And I was just like putting God first in our lives, above our husbands, above our children. And this lady has contentment and her husband's suffering for the sake of the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a lot.
I think you covered it. It was back on the results thing, and to see what goes on when results are the aim, and all of a sudden pragmatism becomes the god, and you do whatever it takes to get those results, and part, you know, usually what's done is the gospel is compromised. And one of the things that does go is, you know, Pastor Reese said last week about the wrath of God. It's an easy thing to avoid. But sometimes I wonder, that verse where it says the wrath of God is being revealed, if part of that is those headed to hell are totally oblivious to the wrath to come. And at the same time, the gospel message is compromised in not informing them of what lies ahead. And I'm wondering if that's part of the wrath is being revealed, that total naivety or whatever to the wrath of God. And our responsibility to make it known.
Yeah. It's our responsibility to do that. It's good. Oh, Pastor Reese?
One of the things that encouraged me, just reading through this again, obviously there's this whole emphasis on not losing the gospel and truth, and it's not that what we need is something innovative, but being reminded again there in verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. And I think as a teacher or as a preacher, that's often a temptation, is to just think, oh, I've said this before. You know, they need to hear something new. And I actually keep in my Bible, in Philippians chapter 3, at least unless it's fallen out of this one, got it in all my Bibles. A little quote from Sinclair Ferguson. It was commenting on Philippians 3, where Paul said, it is for your good that I keep reminding you of these things. But he says, Ferguson said, Paul realized, or let me just back up a minute. There can be a subtle pressure on a teacher or a preacher to produce novelty. Paul resisted that pressure. He realized the frailty of our understanding and the brevity of our memories. Paul was constantly appealing to his readers, do you not know? Do you not remember what you were taught? And then Ferguson says, we are rarely as mature as we think, and we are never beyond needing the truth of Scripture explained to us again. The freshness lies not in novelty, but in the power of the Spirit helping us to see how much more wonderful and potent is the truth we already knew. Then we realize how comparatively superficial our knowledge has been.
Oh, man. That is good. All right, let's pray. We're done. That is, so perfect. I even dealing with people that I love who don't know the Lord, and it's just like, you know, sometimes you feel like you're smashing your head against the wall, but it's, you know, there's always, whether it's dealing with believers or unbelievers, that call to continually and just ever more just keep going and just keep. And yes, it's the same message. I don't have to change it. It's the same message, but it is life to those who believe. That is an awesome quote. If you won't mind, I'd like to take that. Yes. Oh, and I love it.
We've been listening to his sermons from the Ligonier Conference, and the theme was overcoming the world. And in his first message, which he titled, "This is My Father's World," he says lots of things. But one basic thing that he says that relates to this lady in Iran and her husband, "This is my father's world. He made it. If you belong to him, you are his. He's my father, and it's the safest place you can be."
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, and it even reminds me of, I think it was Joey's comment about, you know, it being his message. It's his message, and I'm to be a herald message, and it's not to be altered. And I just love how that end, where it's the safest place to be. It really, truly is. It's beautiful. All right, we're going to move on to this last section. Okay, so after encouraging Timothy to be faithful in preaching the word and entrusting the gospel to faithful men, resisting false teachers and doing all this regardless of the cost, we get to the final theme of the letter. Okay, Paul has remained faithful to Christ through joy and through difficult times. And now he concludes his exhortation to Timothy by encouraging him to also persevere to the end. Well, maybe Paul felt the need to tell Timothy to continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because maybe he had witnessed others not continue in the faith. He tells Timothy this: "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Well, not all who claim to be followers of Christ persevere in following Christ. Actually, Pastor Canton and I had a conversation, I think it was last week, about some friends of mine that are just truly sold out for the Lord and just very excited. And he made a comment that stuck with me, and he says, sometimes it's the quiet ones that persevere to the end. And really, that's the point, is not everybody who claims to follow Christ will persevere in following Christ. Well, this Demas that, and I could be pronouncing that wrong, that Paul is talking about, in the letters to the Colossians and in Philemon, Paul sent greetings to the church. And so Demas is included in those as sending those greetings, and yet in the end, he ended up deserting Paul. And so never assume, based on your prominence in the church or the company you keep, that you are somehow immune to such action. And not all who claim the name of Christ will persevere to the end. But Paul's hope is that Timothy will persevere. And it's interesting how Paul suggested he do that. And here's in his encouragement to that end, Paul tells us, or he tells Timothy, this is chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It says, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so if you wish to continue to the end, you cannot neglect Scripture. This is one of the main ways God has given us to endure to the end. Here, Thomas Cranmer says this. He says, "We should read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's Word. Our Bible reading should be regular. Our study should be diligent. Our meditation should be thoughtful. Our references to the Bible should be frequent. If we are Christians, this is what we are called to do: feed upon God's Word." So do you feed upon God's Word? No, it would be speculative to guess why Demas fell away. All we know is that Paul says he loved this present world. Well, I wonder what Demas was doing to cultivate a love for the Word, in the weeks and months leading up to his falling away. Scripture is authoritative. It is true. It is without error. It is instructive. It is sufficient for telling us everything we need to know about living in this world in such a way that we are prepared for the next. And so, perseverance involves God's word. But it also involves how Timothy teaches. Right? Paul says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So great patience is required by the very nature of teaching. If you ever taught a Sunday school class or teach children at the school or just taught anybody in general, you know what it's like to repeat yourself over and over and over again. Right? But you have to be willing to explain something a second time, a third time, a fourth, a fifth, even 100 times without remonstrating the students or making them feel bad for needing to ask the question. Well, this is how God is patient with us. A teacher of the word must instruct carefully with great patience. And here's the key. Perseverance is not just about me as an individual. No, we persevere together. And so teaching with patience from the pulpit or over lunch is a key way in which we can do this together. And in that vein, we see that for Paul, persevering to the end involves more than just any of our fates individually. Paul's final charge, chapter 4, verse 6, says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." It goes on. We see an additional reason Timothy must persevere to the end. Paul was soon going to be off the scene. It is not enough for one generation of Christians to persevere. As the gospel is passed from one generation of believers to the next, it's imperative that men and women continue on persevering in that gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. And being able to persevere means equipping the next generation to persevere so that they can do so with the one that follows them and so forth, all the way to Jesus. Did you see how Paul's call to perseverance goes far beyond what we normally think of? When we think of a call to persevere, sometimes we think of our need to grit our teeth or hunker down or wait for the storm to blow over. But in Paul's mind, this isn't about our staying power at all. It's about God's word. That's how we persevere. And beyond that, we just don't think of this as individuals. No, persevering as individuals is tied up with the ability of the Christian community around me to persevere. So as I patiently teach and instruct others, I am not only doing them service, but myself to them a service, but myself as well. And then beyond that, the goal isn't ever just one generation. It's not just about those who are sitting here. No, we're to persevere in the gospel so that the next generation may do the same thing. And the one after that, the one after that. And so persevering also means protecting and preaching, all for the glory of Christ in this world. Any questions or comments? that was quick.
I'm sitting here getting excited. I'm picturing, yes, armor of God, shield of faith. Those big shields, you can find shelter behind them, but when you've got shelter behind a wall of, yes, shields,
yes,
how much more confidence you have. And I hear, you know, the visuals from movies saying, "Stand your ground, men, stand your ground." Amen. And you do it because you're part of a company, or hold the line.
Yes.
Well, if I have to hold the line by myself or with somebody who's like way over there, mm-hmm, that's not that's not particularly inspirational. Yeah. Like, here I am alone and there are horses coming at me. But yes. to be there next to somebody else and to go shoulder to shoulder into the fray, and not just to stand there, but to advance with a troop, like, we are going to move this shield forward and they can't stop us. I'm getting excited.
This is awesome.
I read in Psalm 122 this morning, just happened to be there by the grace of God, that it says, Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. Yeah. And I was like, what does that even mean? And then I was like, no, I'm here shoulder to shoulder.
That's right.
With somebody, with other soldiers who are fighting the good fight with me, and we advance like a troop.
Yes, amen. Yes. Any other comments? Yes, Don.
Excuse me. One of the things that sticks in my mind is his comments towards the end in chapter 4, when he speaks about his death in verse 6 and says, I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. And it's easy, I think, to reflect. Oops, I just lost it. Easy to reflect on a text like that and think, what kind of thoughts would I have if I were standing before my executioner and knowing that I'm going to leave this world? And Paul, his thoughts aren't, he doesn't throw his arms up and say, victory, you know, I was a great man. Look at all I did for God. And he doesn't say any of that stuff. He just simply makes the comment, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And those three things, that's God doesn't ask that we win, but just that we hold our ground and keep the faith. I think that's, I don't know, if I were standing before my executioner, it would be great to reflect on, that's all God required. That's all God wanted of me the whole time, was just simply that I keep the faith and fight the good fight, not that I win.
Because in the end, he does. Yeah, yeah, Mark, obedient. Back to the obedience thing. We're called to obey. Yes?
Well, his commitment to perseverance is interesting in that he's at the end, it's over, and yet he asks, bring the cloak that I left, and bring the parchments and the books. So yes, it's the end, but he needs those because he's going to persevere to the end.
Yes.
It's not necessarily tomorrow. It's the end. But bring the books, and especially the parchments, because it's just that commitment. It doesn't matter how long, though. It is the end, but as long as the end takes, that's how long I'm going. And that's a wonderful part of it.
Good point. Good point. Butch, did you have something? Yeah, all right.
Yeah, and his encouragement to Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, and it's, you know, I take that to mean when it's popular, when people are listening, and out of season when it seems like you're preaching the word and nobody's listening, and to persevere in that and continue on preaching the word and just, you know, not looking for the results, just trusting God to do with that word whatever he wants to do, whether it's bringing people to him or making the rebels more accountable for their guilt of ignoring him. But just that perseverance in the continuing. Just continue on. And even if you die with your head chopped off all alone, it's fine. Because Christ is leading you to your heavenly reward.
Yeah. Amen. All right, now to the conclusion. I'll move through it. Well, Paul serves as an example of one who protected the message, preached the word, regardless of the cost, and persevere to the end. So how did that turn out for him? How do we expect that to turn out for us? Well, in closing, I'm going to read something from the biography of Paul, written by John Pollock. I believe that's the pronunciation. So I'm just going to read this, and then we'll pray and close. The ancient tradition of Paul's execution site is almost certainly authentic, but the details cannot be fixed. Whereas Christ, via Dolorosa, may be followed step by step, Paul's remains vague. He would have it so. And because Christ had walked that earlier road, Paul's was no Via Dolorosa, for they were walking it together. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. They marched him out through the walls past the pyramid of Cestius, which still stands on the Ostian way towards the sea. Crowds journeying to or from Ostia would recognize an execution squad by the lictors with their fasces of rods and axe, and the executioner carrying a sword, which in Nero's reign had replaced the axe. By the escort and by the monocled criminal walking stiffly and bandy-legged, ragged and filthy from his prison, but not ashamed or degraded, he was going to a feast, to a triumph, to a crowning day to which he had pressed forward. He who had talked often of God's promises of eternal life in Jesus could not fear. He believed as he had spoken. All God's promises find their yes in him. No executioner was going to lose him the conscious presence of Jesus. He was not changing his company, only the place where he enjoyed it. Better still, he would see Jesus. Those glimpses on the Damascus Road, in Jerusalem, at Corinth, on the sinking ship. Now he was going to see him face to face, to know even as he had been known. They marched Paul to the third milestone in the Ostian Way, to a little pine wood in the glade, probably a place of tombs, known as, Aquae Salvae, or Healing Waters, and where an abbey stands in his honor. He is believed to have been put overnight in a tiny cell, for this was a common place of execution. If Luke was allowed to stay by his window, if Timothy or Mark had reached Rome in time, the sounds of the night vigil would not be of weeping, but of singing, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as dying, and behold, we live. At first light, the soldiers took Paul to the pillar. The executioner stood ready, stark naked. Soldiers stripped Paul to the waist and tied him, kneeling upright to the low pillar, which left his neck free. Some accounts say that the lictors beat him with rods. A beating had been the usual prelude to beheading, but in recent years not always inflicted. If they must administer this last, senseless dose of pain to a body soon to die, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or sword? Well, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with a flash of a sword, the glory. And so in that we'll close. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for what you have done on the cross to redeem us. And Lord, I pray that the faith that you have given us, we know that you will cause us to persevere to the end, but that you require of us obedience. Lord, I pray that all of us here would persevere, that we would be faithful to the end, whether it be the end of through sickness or just old age or by the sword. Lord, that we would remain faithful, that in the end we too would say, we have fought the good fight, we have finished the race, and that we have kept the faith. Lord, would you bless us with that? We thank you for this opportunity to just enjoy your word, to feed upon it. I pray that this would encourage us to feed all the more each day, that we would stay dug in deep in your word, Lord, and that we would link arms together as a church, as brothers and sisters, as good soldiers, that we would stand arm in arm, because we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Lord, I pray for this next hour. I pray that you give the little kids courage to stand before and sing your praises, and that we would just enjoy that, hearing the next generation singing your praises. Lord, would you help us to equip them to herald the message? Lord, would you be with all the servants who are coming to serve, whether it be to collect offering or play the instruments or to lead service or read scripture or to preach, Lord, or to pray. Would you give them wisdom? Would you strengthen them? Would you encourage them in their task? And Lord, would your message, your words of life, go forth boldly today from our pulpit? And would hearts melt and be changed and spurred on to righteousness? We thank you, and we pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.